Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. We'll back up for just a brief word. We stopped as he was talking about the works of the flesh in the plural. He named many of them. It's not all inclusive. And then he basically told us that anything like this, it's called sin, transgression, iniquity, that which is counter to who God is and what his character is what sin is. The work of the flesh, enticed by demonic forces in the world, but from the lower nature. So it's that which is in opposition to God. And Paul said, if you live this way, if you claim to be a Christian and you live this way, he said, you won't make it to heaven. Paul was not big on mental assent to Scripture, as Christ and the apostles were not. They believed if you profess something, you possessed it. You practice it. So they didn't believe in no mental believing who God was without a follow-through. You know, and so much of the Scripture teaches this, that there must be the corresponding lifestyle to prove what you say you believe and the fruit that goes along with it. So again, in verse 21, he says, if you practice these things, these sin, that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It means you won't make it. You won't remain a Christian if you live this way. Because Christianity is a radical life. It means you've turned your back. That's what repentance is. You've changed will and direction in your life, and you're following a new master. And because you're in Christ and he's in you, you do not have to serve the lower nature, the world, or the devil anymore, and you better not. The Scripture makes it very plain. Okay, and as we go on, it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces, that's what fruit is. It's in the singular here, and it's a reason for this. You'll see the fruit of the Spirit is of Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. It means what he produces in us, in the believer. You know, that which comes forth from this union of the divine side and the human side, and he proceeds. And again, it is not all-inclusive, but he sums up much of what the life of Christ in us is to do and how it is to act and what the character is. And the reason it's in the singular is, if you go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, we'll see that it's in the singular because it is the life of Christ. It's who he is. It sums up the very nature of the Son of God and this life that we're to live by now. So John 15, look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, remain in me, continue. It's in the progressive tense. And I in you. He's talking of union now. He that have joined himself is one spirit, one in unity with the Lord. He's saying, I'm in you and you're in me. So there's this fusion of the two, the joining of the two. They must be in harmony. There must be union. To walk together, you have to be in agreement. So he's telling us something. And he says to us, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He said, unless you continue with me. You cannot bring forth the fruit. And what is the fruit? It's my life coming through you. It's the union of the two. You never see the Scripture saying the vine produces fruit. The vine produces fruit only in union with the branches. So it takes the two. So it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We live by the life of the Son of God. See, he's the eternal Spirit. He is eternal life. He is the life giver. He is the new life. And as we join with him, this is what he seeks to produce in us. And it is not done without our consent. So we have to abide, continue. And Christ tells us the terms of this. We must obey him. We must submit to his Spirit. There's terms to abiding. It's called the law of Christ. We're not without law. It's the law of the Spirit. that we are to be led of the Spirit. And to be led, you have to follow. You have to give consent. It's not automatic, and it's not an overriding force. So you'll see this is why Christ and all of the apostles and the epistle writers, they always appeal to you to act, knowing that unless you exercise the will, that God will not work. And He will not produce in us unless we work with Him. We're workers together with Him. And He cannot produce the fruit without our consent. And we can't produce it without Him. And so notice in verse 5, again, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And again, notice he uses two. It's in the singular tense because it's summing up who he is. Okay? It's summing up the life of God in us. For without me, you can do or produce nothing. So he's telling us that as we abide in him, we are drawing from the life of Christ. And he's saying, then because you're doing this, I will enter you and change you. I will produce the character of God. You know, I will produce what the Father's like in you. And that's how you will glorify the Father. You will reflect that He is your Father because you'll take on His life. You'll be holy as He is holy. You will be obedient as Christ was obedient. So He's telling us that these are the terms. So it's the fruit of the Spirit is the life of Christ. So in actuality, when we start studying the different aspects of the fruit, it's like a diamond. You don't pick one facet and say, that's the diamond. It is not. So when you pick one facet, like many people do, of the fruit of the Spirit, as if they can exclude the other, it is not no longer the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is in perfect harmony, as God is. And one cannot be excluded. And you're going to see a lot of people may claim to have the joy of the Lord, but we're going to see they don't have the fruit of goodness. Therefore, their joy is nothing but emotional fanaticism and feelings and moods. You're going to see the fruit of the Spirit has righteous living. You can't have peace with God and not be in a right standing with Him and be holy. Therefore, your peace is false. You believe in a false gospel. Many people are. And claiming things they don't have. So you'll see that it is together. It's a package deal. Because again, it sums up who God is. So in actuality, you cannot have the love of God in you and not have the joy and peace of God in you. See, it cannot happen. You've got the diamond. Then you get the facets. But you don't get the facet. You don't say, I have this facet, but I don't have this. No. Then it's false. So therefore, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the life of Christ. He is the life-giving Spirit. The first man, Adam, was a living soul. The second Adam was a life-giving Spirit. Therefore, he said, when I'm with you, and I shall be in you. And I shall go to the Father, and He shall send the Spirit in my name. And then He says, and I will come to you. Again, He's speaking of the Godhead. And He's saying, and we will come and make our abode in you, and we will produce what? The work of God. It is God working in us to do and to will of His good pleasure. But again, it's with our consent. It can be stopped, or it can be continued according to us. We can abide in the vine or we refuse to abide in the vine. We can be led of the Spirit or we can refuse to be led of the Spirit. See, that's within our capability. Okay? Going down, verse 3, and again, we won't spend a lot of time. Again, some of my definitions are not all inclusive, and they're just to give you a hint more of what, how he's going to look at the facets of the life of Christ. And again, we're seeing this is what is to be produced in the believer and his lifestyle here on earth. And we will see that, again, it goes along very closely. If you read 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, you'll see similar what's to be produced in the believer, what God is expecting of him and how he is to live, you know, in this world and what the Father's looking for. He's looking for the image, the exact likeness of the Son being produced in us. And that's all He's interested in. He's not interested in our efforts. It says it's Christ in us. We live by faith in the Son of God. So it's a relationship. This is eternal life, that you will know the true God And this is fellowship. This is not mental assent. And Jesus Christ, whom he have sent. So Jesus, the scripture says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say I was a way. So see, Christ was making a statement no prophet, no person could make. He's claiming a divine Godhead. I am eternal life, he's saying. So he's saying, as long as you walk in me, you have eternal life because you have me. If I'm in you, you have eternal life. And if you're in me, you partake of that life, you know. And see, this is what puzzled Martha when her brother died, and she thought Jesus came too late to perform a miracle. And he said, do you believe I can do this? And do you believe who I am? And she said, yeah, I believe who you are. You know, and I know my brother shall rise. See, she's looking, her theology got a little mixed up. Well, now that he's dead, it's sort of too late for you to do anything. But I know at the resurrection, you'll resurrect him. And then he looks at it and says, Martha, I am the resurrection. See, he wasn't saying, I shall be the resurrection. And by performing this miracle, he was proving who he was. You know, that he was given power over life and death. And the Father had committed all things. And he could use this to demonstrate and fulfill prophecy. So again, he canceled out the norm. So what is a miracle from God's perspective? He overrides the natural law or goes to a higher law. You know, he doesn't, again, if you go up in an airplane, you sort of cancel out gravity. You haven't done anything actually to gravity, but the higher law has gone into play. And so basically, normally people die and they wait for the resurrection for their bodies. And Jesus was saying, but I am the resurrection. And it's like someone said one time, it was good that Jesus, when he yelled with a loud voice so the people could hear him, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And they said if he hadn't have said that, then everybody dead would have come forth. Because he spoke as the word of God. And everyone would have obeyed him. So he said, Lazarus, come forth. So again, he made the statement, I am not fixed as you are. You know, I am. So he was letting them know, I am the eternal. It's working in me. He that have seen me, like he told Philip, hath seen the Father. You're seeing who he is. So why are you asking to see him? You're seeing all you can see of God in me that you're capable of seeing. So that's why Jesus took on the condensation to come to us. Okay, so now he will explain some of this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We look at this word, so misunderstood by so many professing Christians. Has nothing to do with romance. Has nothing to do with eros, sexual love. Has nothing even really to do with family relationships. These are all natural. Animals have affection and sentimentality and feelings to a degree. See? Wicked have this. Even Jesus said the wicked love their own. So what he must be talking about something different. So if it's a fruit of Christ, it means the wicked cannot produce it. That no one can produce this on their own. So he's telling us it's something else. And the word basically used is benevolence. Goodwill. It's a moral love, a social love. It means you desire the highest best within God's will and purposes. That's what God does for the universe. You know? And that's his attitude for the universe. Now, as we exercise it in humans, then we do use feelings and moods and affections and sentimentality. Again, they have their place. They can channel or express this. But they in themselves are not love. See, you can show sentimentality without showing the love of God. See? But see, so again, the love that he's talking about is the same love that God in Christ has. What? Is it wishes goodwill, has no malice in his nature. It means in God's essence, he has nothing but goodwill toward people. You know, he's not looking for a way to get them. But justice and holiness are not canceled out. So see, he brings all of the... So God looked at man and saw his sin and demanding his justice, and he did not cancel his justice. It said, for God so loved the world. So again, he made a way for man to be redeemed, which he did not have to do. See, this is what grace was. God extending himself when he was not obligated to do it. But in one sense, he was obligated because it was his nature. See, it's God's nature. We see... And we didn't see this until the fall of the angels and the fall of man, God's nature is to restore where things can be restored until it starts to affect other things. See? And so we'll see that even hell that God has made for the devil and his followers and the fallen men, that God has basically, a part of it was his love for those who don't fall, that he's going to confine sin and wickedness, it will not mar his universe anymore. So he's actually looking out for the good of his people. That's why he will create a new heaven and earth, because the first was touched with sin. And he doesn't want it being remembered that way. He's going to remove it. See, Satan sinned as he was in heaven, basically. And so he will make a new heaven and earth, and nothing will mar it. It will be confined in hell. You know, so we're seeing that God's overall concept of love is goodwill. Where he can be patient and long-suffering and shows grace, he does. Until justice and holiness says enough's enough. See, so again, God has to consider all of who he is. So love does not cancel out justice and holiness like many people think it does. No. He finds his way to work the facets. And see, he's done this in Christ, how he can deal with his enemies and yet still show goodwill if man will respond properly. Okay? So we see then love as a fruit for us. Again, it is a foundation. It often sums up, and every attribute comes forth from love and holiness and truth. They're not separated. So when people say sometimes love is the most important, Scripture never teaches this. It teaches in our relationships with one another that love is to be the foundation. And it explains this. But from God himself, he would never look and say, well, my love is more important than my justice. See, that would be contrary to who he is. He upholds his holiness and his righteousness, and he never lays it aside. And we need to understand. So, but when he manifests this to us, again, it's in human terms. He condescends. He knows what he wants us to produce here on earth as humans. He's not telling us, basically, to produce deity. He's telling us, again, within the realm he's placed us, this is what I expect my life to do in you, in your relationship in this world and with others. So basically, love is goodwill. It looks, again, for the highest good. And it has a lot to do with looking for the highest good of holiness and righteousness. And you don't see that today. See, again, they think what's most important, that sin ain't important, is all this sentimental baloney. That's why it's a false Christianity out there. It's not based. And we're going to see as we get into Scripture that truth is also highly a part of what God's love is, and it's never been sacrificed. God can show grace, and I tell people this, and it's foreign to them, because they've misunderstood God. God can show all the grace and all the love and affection to people in the world, and they can still go to hell. See? But truth and holiness will never change. And it's interesting. Truth and holiness will go on forever, regardless of how man reacts. God will see to it. But his love and grace extended to the wicked will not. And when the wicked are confined to hell, there will be no more grace and love shown them. But holiness and truth and who God is will go on forever. So we need to understand again within the frame that God's talking about. Okay. After love, he names joy. Okay. Again, many people associate joy with happiness. We can say it's spiritual happiness, but to make a distinction, when we use natural happiness, a simple definition is... It depends on what happens. You know, people of the world and people who equate being happy, it simply means what? I get what I want. I'm happy when everything goes my way. So happiness is very fleeting. And even if a person finds their life, like Jesus warned, they have a happy life. And then they end up in hell. So you can live a happy life and go to hell. Many people do. Everybody isn't miserable and having problems. You know. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And basically it has to do with a calm delight. It's very close with peace. It's a pleasant inner thought that you can have. You can have an inner joy while you have sorrow. and pain. You cannot have happiness and sorrow at the same time. But you can have joy and sorrow, because joy is not dependent on the outward. You can be suffering and have joy. You can't be suffering and be happy in the sense of the world. Okay? And so, see, again, we're just trying to make a distinction. Joy comes from an inner contentment or knowing God, having pleasure in spiritual things, and knowing God has pleasure in us, in that relationship. Joy looks forward to things also. It's in the present and the future. Scripture says, for the joy set before him. When Jesus saw that when he completed the will of God and what he was going to do, that he would usher in not only the new covenant, but he would make provision for many to come into heaven. So it said, for that joy he endured the cross. He endured the suffering. But at the same time, in the garden, he asked the Father, if it's possible to remove this cup from me. I'm not happy with it. Isn't it interesting? He was expressing an opinion. If there's any other way to do this, he was basically implying, find it. And God basically implied, there isn't. So he was willing to suffer God's will, but he saw an end and a fruit of this. That God's will would be done, that gave him joy, and that it would bring a multitude into heaven and produce sons and daughters of the Lord. So again, Paul said he had a continual sorrow in his heart for the children of Israel who were lost. He was under constant conflict and suffering for his faith, extraordinary demonic attacks. Yet he was the one more than all the apostles who said, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. So he evidently had something that we knew didn't come from the outward. So if your joy is dependent on how things go each day, it's not the joy of God. That's happiness. See, it's not that Christians can't have happiness, because we live in this world. But it means that our walk is not dependent on it. We can have joy and sorrow. We can have joy and pain. We can have joy and be happy. Joy is a consistent part of the character of God. So again, it is not dependent on the outward. It's dependent on the inward, on the relationship with God. So see, we rejoice. Remember, the apostles rejoiced when they cast out demons, because it was an outward thing that it showed they had some kind of power, and they were sort of getting puffed up in this. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. That's not, because that'll make you arrogant and proud, and then you'll be defeated. He says, but rejoice because your names are written in the kingdom of heaven. He said, rejoice because God got a place for you. And he considers you, he said, that's what you should joy in, you know, that you have been accepted in the beloved. And God has accepted you as a part of his family when you used to be his enemies. That's what you ought to have, a joy. So that's the joy we have, that no matter how long our life is, no matter how many problems and sorrows we have as Christians, we have something to look forward to for eternity. And when we're faithful, it's interesting the statement Jesus is going to say to those who overcome. He's going to say, enter in to the joys of the Lord. See? He has something for us to look forward to, and it joys God to do this, to give it. And it makes, in a sense, God happy to be able to do this for us. So again, it's a part of the fruit of Christ and who he is. Okay, then he goes into peace. We could say peace is basically quiet contentment. It's an inner quietness. It gives strength. Again, you can have peace when there's turmoil. Jesus said, I'll give you peace that the world cannot give you. Martyrs often had peace. Those who were persecuted and suffering for the faith had peace with God. You know, they were strengthened. They drew on an inner thing that did not depend on the outward. That's when you begin to tell who's Christians and who's not at times. You know, what are they looking for? If you're waiting around for everything to go well, you shouldn't have gotten to Christianity. You've gotten the wrong religion. Because Jesus promised you warfare and a fight if you stay with him. But he did promise you peace. You know, all of his ways are peace. Why? Because he dwells with us. He is the Prince of Peace. He gives us contentment and strength and quietness even when the outward is warring and warfare is going on. See, this is something the world cannot give. And it can't touch unless we allow it to. Okay? So when he's talking about peace, he basically means peace with God and peace with the body of Christ. Basically, the bond of unity is peace, is to maintain this among those who are in the Spirit. See, because if you're in the Spirit, you're in the Spirit of peace. Again, you're in who Christ is and what he's like. Peace often, see, peace, peace. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. Peace is the opposite of restlessness. Wicked are restless until they're so hardened they don't feel no more. See, then they have no conscience. Don't feel nothing. But the wicked are restless. Demons are considered restless, like the sea, disturbed, always in a turmoil. See, they're driven. You'll see people who are driven because they're not at peace with God. You know? When people pursue their passions and their lust and materialism, it becomes their God, and they can't have peace with God. They never get enough. See, the works of the flesh are never satisfied. They cannot give peace. You know, they cannot completely satisfy because they're not spiritual. Okay? So we see then, this is a word too that Paul and the epistles use often, peace be multiplied to you, telling us that we can grow in this and bear much fruit, more fruit. Yes, some Christians are more peaceful than others because they've learned the secret. You know, to be peaceful, you stop fighting God. You stop yielding to the lower nature. That's how you be at peace with God and with yourself. And he'll talk about this later. Okay, long-suffering. So for the Christian, this fruit is to produce itself. One of the best definitions is it means to suffer long. It means to endure and put up with things. So basically, the love of God is not quick to act. When it acts quickly, it's already had long suffering. You see? Grace, it's slow to anger, slow to wrath. It rather look for another way. And often, even the scripture says, judgment is God's strange work. He said he'd rather have mercy rejoice against judgment. But it means he will judge. But he finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. In his nature, it's because of holiness and justice he does this. But he, in a sense, does not gloat over this. The only rare occasions, about three or four times you find in Scripture, and it's the only time you find God laughing, he mocks the wicked in their calamity. That's a terrible place. But he mocks them because they mock him. You know, he's, in a sense, he hardens himself to those who harden themselves toward him. So when he mocks them, it's with contempt. But see, he doesn't do this lightly. When God begins to mock or harden a person, it's because they've consistently resisted him. But see, initially it means that God puts up. He's slow to wrath, slow to anger. And this is why many sinners and backsliders often misuse God's grace, thinking they're getting away with something. As if God doesn't see it because he isn't doing anything. God is always doing something. He's abiding. And see, Paul said, he told us, don't you know it's the long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance? It isn't that he forgets what you're doing and he's not considering. He's waiting. He said, I can act, you know, and I will act, but I'm waiting to see if you'll do something about this, you know. And we see the lessons all through Israel and God's dealings with his own people and the heathen. He waits, and he's long-suffering, and then he acts. But it means he's not sitting there with a stick, and every time you do something, he's just waiting for you to do something so he can crack you on the head. That is not really what is being described of God. It means he doesn't miss anything. And every idle word and everything people do, he sees because he's the all-seeing. And because he's just and holy, he cannot overlook anything like that. But see, if he judged, if he wasn't long-suffering, the first time people sinned, everybody'd be in hell. If he acted just solely on justice and immediate justice, then none of us would be here. So we see that it's not his... He's long-suffering, hoping that man will consider what he's done to God and how he's rebelled against him and what he should do about it. See, that's why... And so again, man, as a Christian, we are to be more long-suffering. We're not to be quick. The only time we're to be quick is after we've been long-suffering. God sometimes will put up with people and all of a sudden, they're gone.
See?
But see, when he acted, you can be sure he was already long-suffering. See, when he hardened Pharaoh, it wasn't in an instant. When he hardened himself toward King Saul, it wasn't in an instant. Tried and tested. When he hardened himself toward the children of Israel, he said, I tested them 10 times, and they wearied me. And then when he acted, there's no time to repent. Everybody in hell is repentant or remorseful, but that's too late to change. See? So again, we see that, and so God is telling us to be long-suffering. Do not be quick to act, but it doesn't mean we cannot act. See, that's a problem too. When Christians sin against one another, Jesus told you what to do. He didn't say to overlook it and just pretend it never happened. If it bothers you, he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. So see, it means you can correct and you can do what's necessary if there's not true repentance. See, again, we'll get into this too. He'll show us how to do this. Okay, so long-suffering is patient. You know, it waits a while. You know, it's in no hurry. And when it acts because of the benefit of others. Again, often this is what God will do. He will act more severely toward the sinner or the backslider who starts to affect other Christians and causes them to stumble. Then he's liable to move. See, because he has to consider. You know, he may put up with you as a bad apple, but when you start to poison others, he may say, well, I have to throw this apple out now. You know, if I'd left it by itself, I'll wait a little longer and see what happened. But when it starts to affect the good of his community, see, this is, again, is God's benevolence and his economy. He looks around and says, I have to consider all this thing. So sometime, for the benefit of all, I must destroy an Ananias and Sapphira and send them to hell to show the thousands of Christians, you don't play with me and you don't lie to my Holy Spirit. And in God's economy, he evidently feels it's worth it. I will make an example of this wicked one, and that will prevent thousands of others from doing the same thing against me. And then fear fell on the church. They said, you know, one thing you don't do, you don't lie to the Holy Spirit, you know, because he won't put up with it. And if he doesn't kill you physically, he'll withdraw himself and you'll be dead anyway when the life ceases to move in you. See, that's why he warns us. Okay. After long suffering, kindness basically means to be gracious, to be easy, to be nice. Most of us, again, it's a word that's hard to describe, but we all know what it means to be kind. It's the opposite of being harsh and cruel. Now, Christians cannot be cruel. We can be harsh when certain sins come into play. When certain public sins among Christians, sharpness must come in. Paul used it. That's when he turned people over to Satan. That's when he used some strong words. But initially, again, they're not needed. And our everyday dealings with people, again, like anger and wrath, they should be the exception when it's used. It shouldn't be something that's just used at the snap of the finger. That's why Scripture says, be slow to wrath. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Isn't it interesting? So we can be angry. We can be displeased, and we can express this against sin and against the sinning person when they're affecting things. And it can reprove, and it can be very sharp. But in general, like I say, is the general way in all dealings is, first of all, try to be kind and gentle and see if it works. You know. But again, sometimes for certain sins, you can't be smiling and nice and kind, because then you don't represent God properly. You don't take your sin seriously. I'm sure when Peter asked Ananias and Sapphira about their sin, he wasn't smiling. You know. He didn't say, oh, you're so wonderful. Come in and let's have a little talk as God killed them. See, some people, again, misrepresent God. So in general, the Christian is not to be with malice. He is to kindness, again, what motivates us to give and help. So we see that it is very close. It sums up the word, again, giving and kindness really are very sum up what our loving attitude is. It's an action. So in general, again, we are to be kind. It means not to be mean-spirited, not to have ill will, you know. And then when you have to act, you act. And if you have to be sharp, you do it within what is needed. Even your sharpness and your harshness is for the benefit of that person, or for the benefit of others that are being harmed. So see, again, if you correct the child because he's hitting on other kids, well, you may have to spank him to protect the other kids. Yet you must have to be harsh on his behind for him to get the message that it won't be tolerated. So in a sense, God will do the same thing. Certain sins call for God's harshness, or people do not learn their lessons. You know, we'll find that their repentance is not true. You know, when people take their sin lightly, especially when they fall into bad sin, it shows you they're not really repentant. And God is not going to show kindness other than waiting for them to repent. See, that's his kindness, is I'm not going to deal with you right now, and I'll wait and see how you respond, and I'm going to show you how I'm going to respond. See, this is what God does. So again, kindness, very close to the word gentle. Goodness. Oh, they forget this one, don't they? You hear so many Christians bragging about being in grace, and they never talk about living righteously or being good as if that's a sin. You know, you talk about being good and righteous, they thought, well, that's works. Sure it is. And without it, you won't make it to heaven. Goodness is who God is. It's interesting, when Moses wanted to see God's face and see him as he was, and he said, if I've found grace in your eyes, he said, let me see you. He said, let me see this revelation of you. And the Father, Jehovah, said to him is, he said, I will place you in a cave or a cove in the cliffs of a rock, and I will pass by you, and I'll let you see me, but not my face. He was saying, you can't see fully who I am. That's what the face of God, what mainly means to mean in a face. He was saying, to see God face to face means to see him as the angels see him without no hindrances. And God had already told Moses, no man can see me face to face and live. Can't be done. When you get to heaven, it says all the angels behold the Father's face. Why? There's no sin and no hindrance. You know, so that's what he's saying. Even Jesus had to veil himself. He let the sinners see him. He couldn't let them see the Father, not in his full glory. See, couldn't do that, because it would demand God to judge sin. You know, and so he's showing us something. And he said, show me your glory. It's interesting the word he used. And God answers him. And he doesn't answer him with the same word. He says, and I will put my hand over you. Basically what he did, he put him in a cleft of a cove of a rock. And when God walked past him, he put his hand over his eyes. And then he proceeded to walk past him and removed his hand. And he saw the back part of God. And he said to him, and I will cause all my goodness to come before you. So God was saying his glory is his goodness. He was saying, and he says, but my face no man shall see. But he said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And I will declare my name to you. I will explain to you who I really am. And he proceeded, and one of the words he used was, I am loving kindness and gracious. Isn't this interesting? This is the Old Testament God who everybody says is hard. He's the same as Jesus. So Jesus said, he that seen me, seen the Father. And I'm revealing who he is. He said, I'm full of loving kindness and gracious, slow to anger. He's saying, I'm loving, long-suffering. You know. And then again, they wished he had stopped there. Merciful, he said. And then, but he didn't stop there. He says, and by no means clearing the guilty. What is he saying? I'm also just. Visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. So he's saying what? I'm loving kindness. I'm gracious. I'm slow to act. But I'm just. You know, and I don't do away with my justice. So he described all of these attributes, and he actually summed them up as his goodness. Why? It's for the good of the universe. For God to be just and holy. It's for the good of all, for the kingdom. See? So it's an attribute. With us, a goodness is moral uprightness, what we would describe as being holy. It's a moral action. It's a lifestyle, the opposite of that which is evil and sinful. You know, often in the love chapter, you know, it describes what love's action is by telling you what it is not. You know, when you read that, love is not rude. Love is... See, because again, you get the feeling by seeing the opposite. So when you know what goodness is, it's the opposite of evil. It's the opposite of that which is impure. So again, as the fruit of the Spirit, as a part of the life of Christ, it means that we are to be good. not only good in our nature because Christ is in us, good in our actions to people, because even Scripture says God is good to the evil and the unthankful. See, again, if He wasn't, we'd be dead in hell. See, it's His long suffering, you know, again, that shows. It's His goodness that is meant to lead people to repentance. It means if I wasn't good, I would exact every time you sinned, and who would stand before me? It's His goodness in Psalms when He says, I remember that they're dust and frail, and their number, their days are numbered. He don't exact often when He could, you know. So He shows us it's not my... See, the pagans, often concept of their deities was very harsh. You had to abide and do all of these things, and if you just slipped up one time, your God might kill you or smite your family with a plague because you got on their nerves. You know. So He's telling us that God in His actions, as we are to be, in His nature, He is kind and good. He has goodwill. So that's what we describe a love of benevolence as goodwill. It means when He looks, He's looking for a way to improve and better the universe. He isn't looking, for a way to undo it. And see, we see His goodness displayed when He brought up the plan of salvation and how He's going to accomplish this. You know. So again, goodness with us is to be upright. The scripture, Job, that's what God found unique with Job when He bragged about him to the devil. And he said to Satan, where have you gone? Where have you been? And he said, I've been up and down throughout the earth. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all the earth. King James says perfect. Actually, the translation is one who is upright. I mean, he has right standing with God. He was good. And God said, and there's none like him in all the earth. Isn't this interesting? That God found him to be upright. And you see this statement used of several people, you know, that God considered uprightness. It meant to be good with God. To be living right. Very close, we'll see with the word righteousness and holiness. You can't be good unless you're righteous and holy. They're very interchangeable. Okay? Faithfulness. Okay, let's take a break now.